addresses, you can ignore it. This series of six sessions on repentance is in process. And last evening, as I was saying earlier, as I thought about this, I felt it particularly important at this stage that we look into a particular passage of Scripture. And a passage of Scripture that sets before us the importance of repentance and the consequences of sin in the life of at least someone who professed to be a believer. And what I want to do is to turn to Joshua chapter 7 and to consider together the account of the story of the sin of Achan. Turn with me then to Joshua chapter 7. Now you remember the point at which this narrative begins in the conquest of the land of Canaan. You'll remember that Jericho had been destroyed by a singular demonstration of the power and omnipotence of God. But everything about the conquest of Jericho told the people of God that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But God accomplishes his purpose in the fulfillment of the establishment of his kingdom by means which the world sees as foolish. And there was nothing more foolish than to see these men walking around the city walls in silence, and then on the seventh day blowing these trumpets for seven times. But now they come to the second great city. Actually, it wasn't a great city, it was a small town, of Ai in the heartland of Canaan. And had they been able to conquer the city of Ai as they ought to have been, that would probably have ended all of the military warfare. What happened, of course, was that they singularly failed and were actually defeated in this conquest of Ai. And as a result, the warfare that was necessary for the accomplishment of the conquest of Canaan was to go on for a long time afterwards. In chapter 7 of Joshua gives us the reason why this conquest failed. Joshua 7 and verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men." And we need to pause there. In the New International Version, which I'm reading here, it says 2,000 or 3,000. And the word 1,000 in Hebrew is a notoriously difficult word to translate. And it can sometimes mean units. And there is a considerable amount of evidence that the word units could mean a group of men consisting of about a dozen and a half, that is about 18, so that the total number of men that were sent was not 2,000 or 3,000, but 2,000 or 3,000 units, which would be about 50 men. And you'll see why it is that that is probably what the text means, because 36 of them were killed, and it's described as a rout. Now, to lose 36 out of several thousand men is not a rout under any imagination. And therefore, Hebrew scholars on this text have suggested that the translation of the Hebrew word thousand needs a little care. Let's pick it up again at verse 4. So about 3,000 or 3 units of men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inerrant word. In verses 2-5 of this chapter, we have a description of the tragedy of the defeat at Ai. And Ai, as I said, was the next stage in their access into the land. But before they would begin their conquest north and then south, having plundered their way into the middle of the land, they had first of all to take the cities of Jericho and Ai. And what the writer of the book of Joshua is doing is underlining the spirit with which the people of God approached this potential enemy. And you catch it in the way that it is described for us in these verses 2-5. That it was marked, first of all, by a sense of presumptuousness in their relationship with God. That God will work for us, they said, in exactly the same way that he has worked for us in the past. The spies, as you remember, came back full of the victory that had fallen to them in Jericho. And they say to Joshua, "We've spied out this city of Ai." It wasn't a great city, it was a small town. Excuse me. And they said, "There's absolutely nothing to it. There's no point in you sending up a great number of men. There's just no point in that. Just send up 2 or 3 units of men." And as I said, it probably means about 50 men. "And you'll see Ai falling before you. It's easy. There's absolutely nothing to it." And they assumed, so the writer of this passage, it seems to me, by the way that he constructs this passage, he's saying to us that they made this fatal assumption as the people of God, and Joshua as the leader. They made this fatal assumption that God will work for us in exactly the same way as he has done in the past, no matter how we go about this, no matter what we say, no matter what we think, no matter what we do. And the narrator of the book of Joshua is, in moving from verse 1 into this little section in verses 2-5, and then returning again to explain the reason for their defeat, he is saying to them, and saying to us, that this defeat at the city of Ai was because of spiritual lethargy that had gripped the people of God and was going to cripple them and bring them to a grinding halt. And I find that deeply moving, and I find that deeply searching. The possibility, you see, it's easy for us to go for the jugular here in this chapter and to go for Achan. And we will have to say something about Achan. But what made Achan's sin possible was the gullibility and the lack of spiritual sensitivity and the presumption that marked the people of God in general. And I find that deeply touching, that out of any congregation of the Lord's people, that it is possible that a particular member may sin, and that because that member believes that he can sin or that she can sin, and the congregation think very little about it and think that it is something of no great significance and no great consequence. And I find that deeply touching, that that indeed is possible. There is then, in the first place, something that we need to learn here about the tragedy of the defeat of Ai. And in the tragedy of the defeat of Ai, that it is possible for the general spirit of the assembly of God's people to be so out of touch with the glory of God that it becomes possible for one individual within that assembly of God's people to sin in such a way that it affects the entire assembly. Did you see that? The sin of this one man brought the entire congregation of God's people, the entire assembly of God's people, to a grinding halt. It crippled them. The consequences of the sin of one man brought the whole assembly into defeat. And what I want to say at this point is that that would not be possible had it not been for the presumptuousness and the spiritual insensitivity of the assembly in the first place that made it possible for Achan to think that he could do this sin and get away with it. You see, I don't think that Achan would ever have contemplated, had the people of God been what they should have been, and had they been thinking what they should have been thinking, and had they had the glory of God uppermost in their minds and hearts, and not be governed by a principle of presumption as they were, I don't think it would have been possible for Achan ever to have thought that he could do this and get away with it. And it seems to me that there's a lesson here about repentance on a corporate level and a collective level, that a congregation of God's people, and I trust I'm not bending this text out of shape here, I do believe with all my heart that this is the lesson that this chapter is teaching us. With all due sensitivity as to where this chapter belongs in the history of redemption in the Old Testament and in a very early period of the Old Testament, but I think the Holy Spirit is writing here a principle that we need to learn, that a congregation of God's people, an assembly of God's people that is not utterly bent on God alone, exclusively having the glory, will become the seedbed out of which individuals who refuse to let God have all the glory come. And there is here, I think, a word of immense significance in a collective fashion to the people of God. In a collective fashion to the people of God. That here is a man who sins and thinks and contemplates, I think, that it will never be really noticed amongst these people. Don't you think that you're meant to glean that here in this passage? Why is it that the writer poses this narrative by saying to us in the very opening verse, when almost the entirety of the narrative is going to be about Achan and this one man, why is it that the writer of the book of Joshua in the very first verse puts it like this, that the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things? And you may say, well, that's not proper historiography. It wasn't the Israelites, it was Achan. But you see what the writer of the book of Joshua is saying? That Achan could never have sinned the way he did and thought that he would get away with it the way that he did, had it not been for the Israelites themselves that made it possible for somebody like that to arise within their community. Now, I find that deeply searching. I find that deeply searching. That when individuals sin, as they do in the lives of congregations and fellowships of God's people, there is a necessity for repentance, not just on the part of that individual, but there is a necessity for repentance very often on the part of the assembly and collective body in which that person resides and fellowships. Because very often the one is related to the other. And I wonder this morning if I can ask you, and I barely know you, and so please don't misunderstand the nature of my question, because I know nothing about you. But I wonder this morning, is that the kind of atmosphere that you have here in this congregation? That if I were to give myself to conscious and deliberate sin, that the people of God in this place would say nothing very much about it. That they wouldn't care very much about it. And the question I think that we need to ask ourselves as we think about repentance and as we think about the issue of sin and the consequences of sin, and is illustrative for us in this particular chapter, is do we really have a passionate concern for the glory of God that makes it impossible for someone ever to think the way that Achan thought? But then in the second place, this narrative goes on to say something else. And that is the distinctive response of Joshua to the sin of Achan. And I wonder what you think about it. It has in the first place, beginning there in verse 6, it has so much to commend it, doesn't it? How Joshua falls down on his face, he tears his clothes, he puts dust on his head, he goes before the ark of the Lord, symbolic as it was of the presence of God. And he tells us in verse 6, remaining there till evening. And he's full of sorrow and he's full of remorse. And it's corporate, because he's joined by the elders of Israel who do the same thing. And they sprinkle dust on their faces and they cry to the Lord and they cry to the Yahweh of Israel. And it's a plaintive, mournful cry that comes from their hearts and lips. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? They were conscious of defeat and shame and humiliation. And Joshua is concerned not just for his reputation and not just for the reputation of Israel, but he is concerned about that. But he's concerned about the glory of God, and he's concerned about the name of God and what the surrounding nations will say now about God, and they'll mock him. And Joshua says, why did we ever come this way? Lord, why did you ever bring us across the River Jordan? But the most striking thing, the most striking thing about this passage is not the prayer in which Joshua engaged, and it's not the prayer in which the elders engaged. Now that is striking. And when sin is discovered in the life of a congregation, that is the first thing that the people of God need to do. And it's the first thing that the leaders and the elders of God's people need to do, to go onto their faces before the Lord and beseech the God of heaven. But you didn't need me to come here to tell you that. That's not the most striking thing about this passage. The most striking thing about this passage is that God interrupted this prayer meeting. Can you imagine it? But Joshua and the elders of Israel on their knees with their clothes torn, crying out to God for explanation, for deliverance, for pardon, for a way forward. And they're pleading and their hearts are broken. And they're saying, Lord, can't you do something about this? And suddenly God comes and says, enough. The prayer meeting is over. Joshua, get up from your knees, because there is no point in you praying anymore, because I'm not listening to you. And you would hardly believe that it was the voice of God. Here's Joshua pleading, and he's saying, you know, what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong? And God says the answer lies in verse 18 of chapter 6. Keep away from the devoted things. Now there were certain things that God had set apart in these cities of conquest that were to be his, and they were to be devoted to the sanctuary. And among them were the gold and the silver, and they were to be the Lord's. And they were devoted to the Lord. Under pain of sanction, if you violated this part of the covenant treaty. These things are mine, God says. And the answer to what has happened here, God is saying to Joshua, perfectly plain and perfectly clear, and you don't need to be on your knees pleading with me for an answer as to what has happened, because you know what's happened, because I've told you. I've given you sufficient warning. If anyone transgresses this principle, you will find yourselves suffering defeat and not victory. And God is teaching a lesson, and it's a terribly solemn lesson, isn't it? But prayer is never a substitute for obedience. Never. That acts of piety can never substitute for heart religion. Ever. And he comes to Joshua and he says to Joshua, Joshua, you can pray all you want, but it'll make absolutely no difference. It's not prayer I want. It's obedience. And it's holiness. And it's integrity. What I want, Joshua, is real repentance. Because you have sinned. And that goes deep, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That I can hide myself behind acts of piety when there lies within me a deep-seated refusal to deal with the sin that God has exposed in my life. And that goes very deep, does it not? That there are times when it's inappropriate for you to say, I'll pray about this. Because God is saying to you, it's not prayer I want. I want your repentance. I want your repentance. I want your confession. I want you to plead for mercy. So there's a third feature of this narrative, in which is embedded very deep and personal lessons to us about repentance. And that is in the narrative and explanation of the disclosure now of the sin of Achan. We know from the very beginning of this narrative that it's Achan. We're not left in the dark. It's not like a novel that you have to read all the way to the last chapter before the denouement becomes clear as to who it was who did this. We know, we're told in the very first verse. The writer isn't keeping this a mystery or a secret from us. And one of the reasons why he tells the story in the way that he tells the story is that he wants the people of God to appreciate that they too are culpable, because it is out of their presumptuous condition that Achan sinned the way that he did and believed that he could get away with the sins that he had committed. And only now then does the disclosure come. And the narrative of the disclosure of Achan's sin contains some very interesting features, because it reminds us that there is a morphology of temptation. There is a morphology of temptation. And you notice that in verse 21 in particular. I saw it was beautiful, and I took, and I hid. And I think that the writer is deliberately reminding us of the morphology of sin as it's recorded for us in the very first occasion of sin, in the Garden of Eden, and in Genesis 3, I saw. And it was beautiful. And I took it. That what we have here, and what we have in the commission of every sin, is a repetition of the same morphology of temptation taking place. That the way that sin so often operates and gets a hold of our lives is that it very often enters by the eye gate. I saw. Which reminds us, does it not, of why it is that people like Job could say, I made a covenant with my eyes. And some of you teach your children. Watch your eyes. Watch your eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above who is looking down in love. Watch your eyes. Watch your eyes, what you see. And maybe that is a place at which to pause and ask ourselves, is that where we need the Word of God to come this morning and to pierce our hearts and to pierce our consciences, because we have singularly failed to make a covenant with our eyes? And some of you need to hear that this morning in regard to your use of the internet. And others of you need to hear it in regard to your use of the TV. And others of you who are business travelers may well have to heed that word of warning about some of the things that you allow yourself to see when you're on your trips. And you're staying in your motels, because the temptations are staring you right in the face. And you're going to have to be strong. And you're going to have to stand up for Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to be an honorable person and a man of integrity if you're going to do what Job says: I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not violate my God in this way. But notice, as we think about this morphology of temptation, that there is a progress in the temptation, isn't there? The four great but simple verbs that the narrator uses: I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And it's a spiral that goes downwards into an inexplicable intricacy and a web of deceit. He saw, and he coveted, and he took, and he hid. And his heart became hardened as a result of it. Because that's what sin does. It hardens the heart. That he could think, Imagine it. That he could think that he could do this and hide it and not be seen. That what he did in private would not be known. And that perhaps he had begun even to reason that because the people of God wouldn't care very much, but God wouldn't care very much either. But the real thing, and I wonder this morning, is that where you are? Is that where you are this morning? And you've come to this conference knowing that it was going to be a conference on repentance, and knowing that some sensitive things in your life might well be touched on. But you have long since rationalized it. And you've lived at peace with it now for years and years, because you have convinced yourself of the worldly notion that God doesn't care very much about it. That it's only a very small thing and nothing to get overexcited about. But the real thing that this passage is telling us, I think, is, and I want you to notice this, the real thing is that God gave this man, Achan, an opportunity to repent. He gave him an opportunity to repent. Because God says to the Israelites to consecrate themselves. And it wasn't until the next day, 24 hours later, that the actual disclosure process was set in motion. So that for 24 hours, Achan had this opportunity to come clean and to confess his sin and to go to Joshua and to go to the elders of Israel and say, it's me. But he was given a day of grace. That he wasn't ignorant now of the fact that God knew about his sin. And he has an entire day to think about it and ponder it and to repent of it and to come clean of it. And the really, really solemn thing about this passage is not that Achan didn't repent. It's that he wouldn't repent. And not only that he wouldn't repent, but that he couldn't repent. He did not have it within himself to repent. And doesn't that go deep, my friend? Doesn't that go deep? That you kid yourself and tease yourself that you can repent of your sin anytime you please. That you can give up this thing in which you are engaged whenever you so choose to do. And when Achan was given a day of grace to repent of his sins, he wouldn't and couldn't do so. He couldn't do so. He was unable to do so because sin had so hardened his heart. Now, my friend, is that where you are today? And maybe you don't agree with what I've just said, and maybe you still convince yourself, even now, that you can repent of your sin whenever you so choose to do. And I say to you, prove that to me. Prove that to me by repenting of that sin right now. And you may well discover, my friend, that you cannot do so. That you cannot do so. And that's why this portrait of Achan's sin is, I think, a cameo portrait of something that will be true on the day of judgment itself, when the kings of the earth will cry to the rocks and the hills to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the solemn thing about this passage, as it comes to its close, is the inevitability of judgment that is meted out on unconfessed and unrepented of sin. And it's deeply, deeply solemn and deeply, deeply moving that Achan and his family and his children and his tent and his livestock and everything that he had was taken out and destroyed. And Joshua could not offer to Achan a way of forgiveness. And that's why it is such a wonderful thing that we have one who is greater than Joshua, whose name is named after Joshua, namely the Lord Jesus himself. Because he too was taken outside of the city wall. And he too was destroyed by the judgment of Almighty God as he died on the cross of Calvary, so that whosoever comes to him in faith and in repentance may know the joy and the blessing and the privilege of the forgiveness of sin. My friend, I want to ask you this morning now as we come to a close, can you hear the voice of Jesus speaking in his word, in the scriptures, saying to you, as you perhaps become conscious of particular sins that cripple your life and cripple the life of your family and may well cripple the life of this congregation, and Jesus is saying, come clean and hide in me. And hide in me, because it's the only place in which to hide. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your word is so very solemn at times, and this particular passage is amongst the most solemn in all of the scriptures. And we do pray, sovereign Spirit of God, write it upon our hearts. Give us, we pray, a sense of our sin and an honesty in our dealings with you, and a concern, a passionate concern for the glory of our great God. And hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.